In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read the second half of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. And at first reading verse 20 may be a little confusing, but let's notice carefully what it says. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Last evening we had a little look at the first half of the chapter, and I asked if there are any questions to give them to me before the session this evening, and we'd have a little look. And of course there was one question, and that question had to do with the two verses that we more or less skipped over last evening. I did that on purpose, not because I think they're often misunderstood. But you'll notice in verses 4 and 5, we read, Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. But that is even all one as if she were shaven. The question is, please explain 1 Corinthians 11:5 concerning a woman wearing a head covering while teaching or praying. We noticed last evening that the words praying and prophesying in this section are used generally to mean anything that we say to God that is in prayer and anything that God says to us that is in prophesying. A little later, the Apostle Paul will give us a kind of working definition of prophesying in chapter 14 and verse 3. He that prophesies speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. So that the direction of prophecy is towards the people in the assembly, and it is for a threefold benefit. We notice, too, that the prayer that is discussed is used in a technical way to describe all that we say to the Lord. It may be worship, thanksgiving, intercession, supplication, whatever it might be. Now, if we were to take these two verses and write them out as a kind of equation, they might look something like this. Any, in big letters, A-N-Y, and then man, woman, praying or prophesying with their head, covered, uncovered, dishonor their head. Right? So, in other words, most of the equation, we know what it is. There are two variables, man, woman, covered and uncovered. That's the issue there. And we shouldn't think that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is really dealing with the subject of praying and prophesying. It's not. It's dealing with a subject entirely different than that, and that is the headship of Christ and the glory of God in the church. when we get to the subject of praying and prophesying later on in chapters 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul makes it perfectly clear what the role of the man and the woman is in praying and prophesying. On three occasions in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals with a complex problem. And when you deal with a complex problem, you have to deal with it in its parts. Sometimes couples get into trouble this way when the husband comes home late from work and his wife says, "Why didn't you call?" And she's quite upset with him because he didn't let her know he was going to be late for supper. And he turns around and says something about her mother, which doesn't seem to have anything to do with him not calling, you know. And then she may bring something up about his ancestry, and so it goes. And, you know, you never can solve problems that way. Now, if my son threw a bowl of food at his sister, I probably wouldn't say, "Son, don't waste food." There's a more pressing problem at that moment, and that is the assault and battery of his sister. And so I would deal with that first, and then I would say, "Oh, and by the way, son, you probably ought not to waste food either." That's a secondary issue. I would deal with that later. Well, that's what we have on several occasions in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Problems in assembly sometimes are of this nature. They are compound problems. And you try to deal with one issue and people bring up other aspects of the thing, you just have to say, "Well, hold it now. Let's deal with things one at a time." That's the only way you can deal with issues. So, for example, earlier on in the book, the Apostle Paul appears to endorse the possibility that Christians can take other Christians to court, assuming the court is the church, right? If you have a problem against your brother, well, don't go to some pagan. Don't you know that someday you're going to judge angels? You bring it before the church, and the church ought to hear it. Now, he goes on to say, actually seems to withdraw that when he says, "Now, actually, it would be better to be wronged than to be wrong. So why don't you just take it on the chin?" But I will notice with you that that's a decision that's made by the brother who's wronged. It's not a decision made by the assembly. They don't go to that brother and say, "Look, buddy, just take it on the chin. You just suffer the loss." Well, that's his decision. It's his money. It's not yours, you see. And so if some brother's wronged him in business, he has every right to have his case heard before godly brethren in the assembly. That he shouldn't go to court over the thing. The only time you could go to court would be a situation where the other person will not listen to the church as a court. They will not recognize the authority of the church. And so the person is then put out and becomes as an unbeliever, and then you can take them to court. There's a change of venue. And the scripture explains that to us, so that on the one hand it appears to endorse something and then turns around and clarifies it. We have the same situation where you're invited over to a new believer's home for dinner. And when you get there, you have the sneaking suspicion that the roast beef that they're going to serve has been offered to idols. What do you do? See, now this poor Christian doesn't know any better. They've just been saved, and they're quite poor, and, you know, idols don't have much of an appetite. And so when people took the food to the temple, their pagan temple, the priest would sneak it out the back door after an appropriate time of it sitting there, and then they would sell it to the poor people in the shambles. And so here's a Christian, doesn't know any better, goes and gets the food sold in the shambles, brings it home, and serves it for dinner. And you show up. What do you do? Well, Paul's wisdom in the matter is, don't ask any questions. Go ahead and eat it. Right? Eat what's set before you, ask no questions. If you do ask and find out that the food actually was offered to idols, then you'll have to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I don't think I can eat this." As a mature believer, you have to set a good example there. But you see, what you may do is stumble that person in their early Christian experience. They're just trying to be hospitable, just inviting the saints over. They didn't know any better. And now you've given the impression that they've done something that's really quite wicked, and you can't eat their food. So he said, don't ask, just go ahead and eat it. When we come to chapter 10 now, he turns around and says, now, wait a minute. You fellows going down to your guild meetings, and they go in and they offer the food to their idols before they put it on the plates. You can't go along with that. You can't sit at the table of the devils and the table of the Lord, too. You think this is just something that happened a long time ago? I was down in Florida with John Bjorley preaching on a campus there, and at noontime out came Hare Krishnas, and they were serving up this slop. I'm not sure why anyone would eat it. I guess college students eat just about anything they can get their hands on. And they were serving up this stuff, you see, at noontime, free for a donation. And I sauntered over to one of these fellows, and I said, excuse me, did you do anything to this food before you served it here? And he said, well, yes. I said, what did you do? He said, we offered it to our gods. And the idea was, of course, that by offering it to their gods and then getting these young people to eat it, there was some sort of mystical thing that happened when they took that food offered to the gods. It sort of gave their gods entree to the person. That was their thinking, you see. Well, Paul, on the one hand, appears to condone eating food offered to idols in that very restricted situation. But then he turns around and says, now listen, you can't have any fellowship with demons. If you think that those little idols, those images, they're not just sticks and stones, you know. They're animated by demons. And you can't have anything to do with that. So when we're dealing with a complex problem, obviously we end up with these kinds of situations where we appear to condone something. I appear to condone my son wasting food. I didn't even bring it up in the conversation when I was dealing with another matter. But later on, I deal with it and I clarify it. Well, we have that many times in Scripture, and this is one of those cases. There were two complete sets of problems. One problem had to do with dishonoring the head, and the others had to do with the malfunctioning of the body. And where would you start? Well, you start with the most important thing first. And so in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the dishonoring of the head of the body. And there he deals with the subject of headship and glory. But then he sets about in chapters 12 through 14 to clarify the issue dealing with the malfunctioning of the body. And there he deals with speaking in tongues, their abuse. He talks about the prophets and their control. And he talks about the role of women in the church and their speaking and so on. And that's an entirely different aspect to this complex problem. It would seem in Corinth that not only were the men coming into the presence of God with their heads covered, as was common among the Jews, but they were actually getting up and showing off with their gifts from the platform. So there was a compound problem, wasn't there? On the one hand, this issue of the covering. On the other hand, and we get that dealt with in chapters 12 through 14, where the men were getting up and saying, look what I can do, and speaking in Swahili, you know, or whatever. And people saying, how'd you do that? I don't know, it's a gift I've got. You see, and they were, nobody could speak Swahili. It didn't help anybody. But they were showing off with their gifts. And so, on the one hand, they were professing to glorify God with their ministry while covering the glory of God, so to speak, symbolically hiding the glory and the headship of the Lord in the local assembly. And I suppose this was also happening with the women, that they were, on the one hand, perhaps uncovered in the presence of the Lord. I don't know whether that was a common problem in those days or not, but certainly they were standing to speak, professing to glorify God with their lips, but exposing their glory by being uncovered. And so these problems were complex, and they were dealt with in their appropriate parts. It is important also to notice in these verses what the verses do not say. If you say, if a man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonors his head, every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, you are not saying that if she is covered, she doesn't dishonor her head when she speaks. You see, that is a logical fallacy. If I say, for example, to my daughter, don't play on the street, honey. If you play on the street and get hit by a car, I'll be very unhappy. Should she then conclude that if she is playing on the street but isn't hit by a car, that's all right? Well, no, it isn't, is it? And so that's what we have here. There were two things wrong, and you can't assume that you can set the thing right by removing one of those wrong things. So Paul's going to deal with both sides. It was wrong for the men to stand and speak, professing their own glory, showing off their gift. It was also wrong for them to have their head covered. It was wrong for the sisters to be uncovered. It was wrong for them to stand and speak as a representative of the Lord in the assembly. So, is there a place where women are free to get up and speak in a public way? Well, I think there is. And I think the scripture teaches that the woman is given the responsibility of teaching other women. And as I said perhaps the other night, you know, there are about over 6 billion people in the world. At least 3/4 of those are women and children. So, sisters, when you've got your work done, maybe you can come back and help us. But there seems to be an awful lot of room for advancement when it comes to public ministry for the sisters. Now, there are some who teach that a woman's teaching is not the kind of teaching that I'm doing this evening. And we have to be careful with this. It is true that the word that's used there for an older woman teaching a younger woman is not the word for didactic teaching. In fact, it's the only time the word is found in the New Testament, and it's a bit tough to know exactly what it means. There are some uses of it in Koine Greek where, for example, a man came into a city and he walked through the city and he lived there for a time and then he left and he didn't say anything, but by his example, he had an influence on the city. And that's the same word that's used in our passage regarding the role of women in the church. At least in their ministry to other women. I do think it's a strange thing, as I travel around the country, that many of the ladies are spending their time teaching doctrine to the women while the elders are running around trying to keep the families together. And I think it's supposed to be the other way around, that the elders are supposed to lay the doctrinal base for the assembly, and that the sisters are much better suited for helping young women who are having problems in their marriages and so on. You see, if two suits come in and sit down with a young couple, and the young lady starts to blubber about her problems, and the husband says, honey, let me explain, and so he starts off, and the elders are sitting there nodding, saying, yes, we understand. And the dear woman is saying to herself, my husband doesn't even understand, let alone these other two gentlemen that have come in this evening. It's much better for an older woman to work with the younger woman in that situation, teaching her how to love her husband, love her children, and so on. Those are ministries that are specifically given to the women. Now, there are some people who make a big point about saying that the women should not teach doctrine. But that's a bit of a game, too, you know, because the word doctrine is simply the word for teaching. As soon as you open your mouth to talk about the scriptures, you probably are doing something called teaching, you know. But I think we have to recognize that, first of all, it is the responsibility of the elders to lay the doctrinal base in the assembly, and it is the responsibility of the Christians, whether male or female, to support the elders in this. Woe betides the individual who undermines the authority of the elders in the local church by teaching things that are not being taught here in the local assembly. But now, if you have a young woman who's trusted the Lord recently, and you have an older woman, perhaps, who led her to the Lord, she has every right to fulfill the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is not simply to see people saved, but to teach them all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded. And it's right for a woman who has led another woman to the Lord to sit down with her and explain to her, this is the Bible, this is how you read it. You need to pray, confession of sin, assurance of sins forgiven, eternal security. Absolutely. I don't see any reason why there should be any restriction on that. I think the scripture is clear that the sisters have every right to be students of the Word of God and to communicate that. The question is there a public role Obviously not. The scripture says that as far as teaching to the whole assembly, that's something that is forbidden. The women are not to teach the men. They are not to usurp authority over the men. They are not to take leadership in the church. And they do not act as representatives of the Lord to the assembly. But as far as their own ministry, we see in the early church many of these godly women who were the backbone of the early church. May I say at this juncture that one thing that has concerned me somewhat in recent years is that very often the women become so busy that they have no time for good works in the community. And I really think that this is one of our greatest influences in communities is by doing good works. Now, we preach so much against doing good works as a means of salvation, we forget that it's a result of salvation. When Princess Diana and Mother Teresa died, there were very few things that those two women had in common. But the one thing they had in common was they were both doers of good works. And you notice the response of the world. The world still appreciates good works. So when I go to an assembly and I start knocking around the doors of the assembly and talking to the people and say, I'm from such and such a chapel, and they say, well, who are they? You don't even know who they are. They come secretively in the evening and they turn on the lights for a while and they go home, and we don't even know who they are. It's a very difficult thing to work in a community like that. We ought to be doers of good work. And that's what we see that Peter, when he came into the coasts of Israel, there was a tremendous awakening of the Spirit of God, and many, many were saved all through the coastal region directly as a result of the work of Dorcas, who had done good works in that community. I don't know how it is here, but it's certainly in the United States, when people think of evangelicals, they lump them in with militant Muslims. You know, we're all fundamentalists. Yeah, we know who you are. You're the ones that go around shooting abortion doctors and throwing bombs and, you know. They only think of us as being strident, screaming with our eyes bulging out and our veins sticking out on our neck. You see, we're always against everything. And one of the great entrees of the gospel is that the people of God are doers of good in the community. And I think we need to encourage that among our sisters. It certainly is a tremendous blessing for me when I go into an area and I see at gospel meetings, it's a handful of women who have been out doing good in the community that go and collect their chits, you know. Somebody's sick, there's a casserole, I'll clean the house, whatever has to be done, they're there to do it. And when gospel meetings are coming to town, they call up these people and say, I'd like you to come to the meetings with me. And they are beholden to them. The scripture says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And when you love me, I owe you. And they're the ones who bring in the people because they have earned it through doing good in the community. So let me encourage the sisters. We spend a lot of our time telling the women what they can't do. The New Testament is chock full of things that you can do. And there are all kinds of ministries. There are things I can't do. I can't wear a head covering. See, when I get up to preach, I preach to 100 people. When you put on your head covering, you speak to all the angels of heaven. And God uses you as an object lesson. You see, when the angels look down upon the present creation, they make get the sneaking suspicion that they picked the wrong team. I mean, the devil looks like he's winning in this world, doesn't he? But as the angels look down from heaven, the Lord is able to point out little gatherings of believers who recognize the authority of God on earth. They're little outposts of heaven. And the angels of heaven are encouraged to submit themselves to the Lord when they see groups of harried saints surrounded by the enemy, living in enemy territory, but recognizing the authority of God in the assembly, and they're encouraged. They saw the collapse of the first creation and the reason for it when the woman usurped authority over the man. And now they see the new creation, a new society, a heavenly people, who do recognize the authority of God and the headship of Christ, and they're encouraged by that. Well, when we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the two halves of the chapter, we're reminded that in the first half of the chapter, we have a picture on earth of what it's like in heaven, where the headship of Christ is acknowledged, where the glory of God is manifested, where the people of God live in happy submission to the authority of Christ. That's the idea, isn't it? So when you're looking at the first half of the chapter, you're looking at the man and the woman, not husband-wife here, but any man and any woman, because after all, there are widows, there are single women, there are single men. They all fall under the same category. It has nothing to do with husband-wife relationship here. It's the man-woman order in the church. And that order is a little microcosm, a little mirror image of the true relationship, the eternal love story between Christ and his bride. And so in the first half of the chapter, what we do reflects what we are relative to God's cosmic program. In the second half of the chapter, we have not so much what we are, bride and groom, so to speak, in a love relationship with the Lord Jesus, but what the occupation of heaven is, worship. And what we have in the bread and the wine, and in that little description of the Lord's Supper that we have at the end of the chapter, we have another little peek into heaven, and we see the eternal occupation of the saints. So in the first half, what we are, eternally, what we shall be, in that love relationship, in that relationship with our heavenly bridegroom. In the second half of the chapter, we have what we will do, the object of worship. You see, there are many things I'm involved in down here that will not be for me in heaven. There will be no suffering for the Lord Jesus in heaven. There will be no sacrifice for the Lord Jesus in heaven. There will be no being put to shame for the Lord Jesus in heaven. Those are things that are only for time. They are privileges afforded us now. But in heaven, that will all be past. No evangelism in heaven, as far as I know. No baptisms in heaven. If you don't get baptized before you get there, the only sea up there is glass, and you won't be able to be baptized up there. So there are certain things that are unique for heaven that are not true anymore. Once we step out of this sphere into another sphere, there are a lot of things that will be different. But this is one thing that will be the great constant. We will forever worship the Lord. Now we're going to be thinking a little bit about worship on Saturday, Lord willing. And so I'm not going to deal very much on that subject, but let me say that the Lord's Supper, while it is a worshipful time, is more focused than worship. We sometimes say, well, this is a worship meeting. Well, that's true, but it's a remembrance meeting. You see, I can, for example, get up and worship the Lord for his sovereignty in arranging a job for me, and I ought to do it. But that's not appropriate for the Lord's Supper. It's worship, but it's not remembrance. So we come together with a very specific objective in mind when we gather to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. You'll notice that the Christians had confused two things, and it's easy enough to do. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 11, but go back to Acts chapter 2 and notice something here. We read about this great multitude of those who trusted the Lord Jesus. They responded to Jesus as the Messiah. They recognized him as their sin-bearer. And we read there were about 3,000 souls that responded to the gospel. And they continued, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then down to verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And there are some who have suggested that this breaking of bread in verse 46 is the same as the breaking of bread in verse 42. And that actually they broke bread. They had the Lord's Supper every day. They were so excited about it that every day they, they met together with the Christians and had the Lord's Supper. Well, I'm not sure that I see that here. The phrase breaking of bread, of course, is used in a sense of simply familiarly gathering together and having supper. We broke bread tonight over at Zach's place, and it was a matter of having an evening meal. You remember that many of these 3,000 souls were not locals. They didn't come from Jerusalem. They had traveled from all over the Roman Empire. And so they'd arrived in town, they got saved, they were here for the weekend. And now they're saved. They can't send them home like this. They're babies. And so Christians who had a little investment property like Barnabas sold what they had and put the money into the kitty. It wasn't communism. Communism means what's yours is mine. Christianity says what's mine is yours. There's a world of difference between those two. But these Christians, it was voluntary thing. Remember that Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said to them, look, while you had it, wasn't it yours? Couldn't you do with it whatever you wanted? There was no coercion, no pressure to do it. But these local Christians would sell what they had, put the money into the pot, so that these Christians who just stopped in for the weekend and now had to stay to get established in the faith, they were able to stay a little longer and their room and board was provided. Well, the local Christians would have these visiting Christians into their home. And they fellowshiped together and they enjoyed hospitality together. But in verse 42, we have the definite article used three times over. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in the prayers. In other words, there were private prayers. And no doubt there were times when those staying in the same home or in the same neighborhood would get together and pray. That was fine. But this was kind of an official meeting of the church. As they gathered together, there were official times of public prayer. We ought to be people of prayer. We ought to pray in everything, in every opportunity we ought to pray. But that doesn't negate the gathering together of the saints for public prayer. The same is true of the apostles' doctrine. No doubt they sat around in the evening and they talked about the scriptures and they were excited about it and thrilled at the truths they were learning. But that was different than the gathering together for the public and official and clear teaching of the apostles' doctrine. Well, when it comes to this matter of breaking of bread, I think it's quite clear. In fact, over in Acts chapter 20, we read that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He comes to the town of Troas, just down the coast from Troy, and he wants to press on to Jerusalem, but he wants to break bread with the assembly there. Now, if anybody could have ad-libbed, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Say, look, let's just break bread tonight. I'll get on my way. But he waited for 5 days, at least 7 days in total, so that chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, and so on. And then you remember that Eutychus fell out of the window, and long-winded preachers have been accused of similar things all through the years. The problem was not that Paul preached for a long time. The problem was that Eutychus was living on the edge. If he'd been in with everybody else, see, he was right on the edge, and that's why he fell out and killed himself. He should have moved in with everybody else. The fact was that after he fell, then they brought him back up, and Paul continued until sunrise. And then they broke bread, and then he moved on from there. But as the story is described to us here, obviously, Paul felt that there was a pattern to be maintained here. The first day of the week, of course, was the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was very distinct from Saturday, from the last day. We call Saturday and Sunday the weekend. It is not the weekend. Saturday is the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's day. And very often people race around on Saturday, and then they want to turn Sunday into the day of rest so they can give their best to the corporation on Monday. That's not how it's supposed to work. Saturday is still a day of rest. We're not under law to keep it, but we don't have our glorified bodies yet. We need a little bit of a break. We take our break on Saturday. Doesn't mean we just lie around all afternoon with a lemonade in our hand. But we loosen the strings and we have a change of pace so that we can spend the first day of the week in service to the Lord. I had some young people out in Colorado say to me, "What's wrong with having a soccer game on Sunday afternoon?" I said, "Well, I can't think of anything wrong with it, assuming you've got all your Bible study done, you're witnessing, you're visiting of the saints and hospitality and, all those sorts of things. If they're all done, then by all means, go to it." Well, the point is, you see, that we're not under law to keep the Sabbath, but God's intention was that his people do get a bit of a break. But the idea is to be refreshed. People say, "Well, Sunday sure no day of rest for me." Well, it never was supposed to be, quite frankly. Saturday's still the day of rest, and Sunday, the first day of the week, is a day for service to the Lord. Surely, the other 6 days are enough time to play your soccer, if that's what you're interested in. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have one of the few references to the description regarding the Lord's Supper. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that John, who spends chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 talking about the upper room, never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we have very few records of what went on there, of them. We just know that they did it on the first day of the week. And, of course, we have the institution of it in the other Gospels where the Lord is described as doing this. But you'll notice that Paul makes a big point in verse 23 of saying, "I got this straight from heaven." And, of course, he says this in Galatians chapter 1, too, that the truth, the message that he received from the Lord, it was not something manufactured by men. It wasn't just passed on through the apostles in Jerusalem, that Paul had received this directly from the Lord. As an apostle, that was one of the requirements of an apostle, that you were hand-trained, personally tutored by the Lord himself. And Paul spent 3 years on the backside of the desert in Arabia being hand-taught, personally instructed by the Lord himself. And so he says, "I received this from the Lord himself." And this is what he tells us, that it was the same night when he was handed over. That's the word there, betrayed. "I've handed this over to you," that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was handed over, took bread. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it." Oh, dear Christian, what consummate thankfulness is this? When you have a hard day, when you have difficulties in your life, and you're tempted to say, "How could I ever be thankful for this?" You go back to this night. And think of our blessed Savior as he took that bread and broke it, knowing exactly what that meant, and giving thanks. If he could give thanks for Calvary, is there anything in your life you can't give thanks for? There's something bigger here, isn't there? That in giving thanks for Calvary, he was making a public declaration that everything that God allows ultimately will turn to good. Why, isn't this what the Scripture says? All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. We were saying this last evening that this is the sovereignty of God, you see. There are people who make out the sovereignty of God to be God's right to act like a bully in his own backyard. You know, God's God, and, well, he can do anything he wants to do. Well, yes, but how does God manifest his sovereignty? The sovereignty of God is most often seen in Scripture when God overrules the stupidity of man to bring about blessing to man in spite of himself. So that he takes the very worst thing that ever happened, the story of the cross, and turns it into the best thing that ever happened. And that's the whole story of the Bible from start to finish, isn't it? It's not sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's God putting himself into the hands of sinners. And you'll have it time and time again. You have it with Jacob wrestling with God. You find it Moses on Sinai. And the Lord says, "Let me alone. Get out of my way. I want to go down and destroy them." And Moses preaches to God and tells God to repent of the evil which he thought to do to these people. And I didn't write the book. It says the Lord repented. And the obvious question is, whose will was done that day? Well, God's will was done. He was looking for an intercessor.
He was looking for someone to plead his case. When Abraham and the Lord walked out to the end of the road as the Lord made his way down to Sodom, we sometimes have it painted by the preacher that Abraham was arguing against a reluctant God and saying, please, holding on to his coattail, trying to keep him from going down to destroy Sodom. Please, you're not going to do this, are you? If there are just 10 righteous down there, now wait a minute. Can two walk together except they be agreed? He's my friend. He'll see things the way I see them. He'll understand what I'm going through. That's what the Lord was saying. I've got to tell him. I've got to share this with him. What does the Lord say to Abraham? I've heard, now this is my paraphrase, but you can read it for yourself. I've heard what's going on down in Sodom. I can hardly believe it's that bad. I've come down to check it out. I'm going to look around. If there's, 10 righteous men, God would have settled for the least evidence of faith, for the least tincture of repentance, for any hint at all that there was any hope left there. Why, Abraham and God, they were in perfect harmony in the thing. God's looking for people like that who will intercede, who will plead the case of the lost. We see it never more clearly than in the incarnation when God puts himself into the hands of men. Now, Christian, this is the message of the Bible. What is worship? It is God putting himself into our hands. Do you know that all the worship that goes to God for the Redeemer comes from redeemed people? You know, God doesn't manufacture it. Angels can't do it. It's in your hands. And like the priests of old, they came into the presence of the Lord with their hands full of the sacrifice, and they lifted up the sacrifice, and they waved it before the Lord, and they said like David, we give thee but thine own. We don't have anything to give the Lord that he hasn't already given us. And that's what we're offering to him. When I was a young fellow, I had the funny feeling that my responsibility in the local assembly, if I wanted to take part at the Lord's Supper, I had to come up with some new turn of phrase that God had never heard before to try and impress him with his son, you know. Well, the Lord already knows everything about his son. He's thoroughly impressed. He doesn't need us to convince him of that. He just wants us to agree with him. He's not looking for some new thing about the Lord Jesus. When the grandparents get out their pictures and start showing their grandchildren around, and I say to them, those are really cute kids. And they say to me, we know that. Tell us something we don't know. Well, no, they're real happy to hear it. Go ahead, speak slowly. You know, tell us again. We like that. Well, this is the idea that as we come into the presence of the Lord, he's already put it into our hands. They were coming with the sacrifice that the Lord had already given them. I don't have anything to give him that he hasn't already given me. And we come into his presence with, as it were, the bread in our hands. This is what the Lord said. This is what salvation is. I'm the bread. Eat me, said the Lord. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And the people said, this is gross. We can't handle this. This is terrible. And they turned and went away. What was he saying to them? He was saying, are you hungry? Do you feel within yourself that warning that you're not sufficient in yourself? That's what hunger is. Hunger is a recognition that I need something outside of myself to meet the need inside. And he said, I'm the bread of God. Go ahead and eat me. Now, a wonderful thing happens when you eat a piece of bread. The bread was living, and it died so that you could live, right? I'm always amazed at these animal rights activists, these vegetarians, you see? And they don't want us to kill animals and eat the animals. They say, well, you don't mind ripping the head off of broccoli, these cute little fuzzy-headed broccoli, and you rip their heads off and you throw them in boiling water. Look, they were living too, you know? They had a life. Is that true? I mean, the only thing you can eat that wasn't living, I mean, you can eat, I suppose, gravel or sand or something, but pretty much everything else you eat was living. And it died so that you could live. That's how it works. And in order for me to live, the Lord Jesus died. But you know what happens? When I receive the Lord Jesus, the one who died so that I could live, you know what happens to that bread when I eat it? It comes back to life. It becomes my life, doesn't it? It actually becomes bone and sinew and tissue in my body, and it becomes my life. And if we've been saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? This is Christianity. Not just that he died for me, but that he lives in me. That he died for me is the answer to justification. That he lives in me is the answer to sanctification. And so he says, I'm the bread, go ahead and eat me. Internalizing, taking me in, receiving me, personalizing me. That's what you do when you take bread. You can starve to death with a piece of bread in your hand. What you have to do is take it in and receive it, and it becomes your own. Now, every time we gather around the bread and the cup, we, by an act, take something that is symbolic of the body of the Lord Jesus, and we receive it. Now, when we go away, God looks down from heaven, he still sees one loaf. But he sees the loaf now in every individual who had a part in that loaf. There's still one loaf. And that's the phrase that is used to describe the life of the assembly, that we are all of one loaf. We're all one body, and we all share in the common life. And so the Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees, as it were, all of us corporately feeding on Christ, saying by that very act, his death is our life, and we receive that. Now, these two emblems that are there obviously are a declaration of the death of the Lord Jesus. We are there, he says, to declare his death. And when you have the separation of the body and the blood, you have death. And that's what it is. It's a picture of death. But there's something more, isn't there? The bread is an illustration to us of the means by which God drew near to man. The flesh, the body of the Lord Jesus, was the means by which God drew near to man. And we thought about that last evening in the veil. He drew near to us in the bread, in the body. The John says, we handled the word of life. He came so close to us that we could spit in his face, we could buffet him, we could pull the hair from his cheeks, and we did that. And he let us do it, and he loved us anyway, and went on to the cross to die for
suffer. That is, it's like the Lord. Well, isn't it? Isn't it like the Lord? To gather his people together around himself and to let us, as it were, feed on him. If you get the idea that the purpose of the Lord Jesus is to get you home safe to heaven and then you're on your own, you've got another thing coming, don't you? As if he's going to give you the last hand up and you'll step on shore heaven and say, well, thanks for getting me here. I think I can handle things from now on. We will be eternally dependent on the ministrations of the Lord Jesus. He himself told the story that here we are all at the head table that day. There'll be a scraping of chairs and someone's getting up from supper and girds himself and serves us. And who is it? It's the Lord. We'll know what Peter felt like when the Lord bowed down before him to wash his feet, won't we? The Lord himself will serve his people forever. And in this lordly supper, isn't it just like him, that here we are, the night of the betrayal, the shadow of Calvary across his soul. And what's he thinking about? He's thinking about his own and the need for his own to feed on him, to rejoice in him, to remember him. And he provides for them in this lovely feast. It's also translated, perhaps even more accurately, the Lordian supper. It's not just that it's like the Lord, it is the Lord's. He didn't leave it to us 2,000 years ago and then go away and say, now I want you to remember an old friend who left a long time ago. The fact is that it's the Lord who invites us every Lord's Day to be there, and He is the host, and He's there, and we gather around Him. Our eyesight is so dim, our spiritual eyesight is so dim, that He's given us some visible manifestations to encourage us, but we should never think that He's in heaven and they're down here, and this is just for the time being, and once we get past all of this, then we'll have Him. No, we have Him now. The Lord Himself is there. And gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, I know that has to do with reconciling brothers, but certainly it can be used as we gather around those emblems that we are, in fact, gathering around the Lord. And we shouldn't always treat Him as if He's far away. He couldn't get any closer, for He has come to dwell within us. He is there, and it's His feast, and He's invited us to share with Him. But you know, you can't have the Lord's Supper of 1 Corinthians 11 if you don't have the Lord's table of 1 Corinthians 10. Now, there are obvious differences between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. Many of them, I don't have time to look at that this evening, but the Lord's table is an Old Testament idea. The Lord's Supper is only a New Testament idea. The Lord's table, we have the emblems given as first the wine and then the bread. And of course, there, it's not so much the event of the Lord's Supper, it's the continuing fellowship of the individual believer with his Lord. And at the Lord's table, it's the Lord who feeds his people, who gives his people of Christ, who feeds Christ to his people, the life of Christ ministered to the hearts of his people. It's the place where to sit all week long in enjoying the hospitality of God and feeding on the Lord Jesus. If you haven't been at the Lord's table throughout the week, you have nothing for the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, the Lord's Supper is not intended to be exclusive of the Lord's table. When people get up and say, this is the Lord's table, well, in a sense, they're right. The Lord's Supper is the climax of the Lord's table. So that all week long, we've been enjoying the Lord feeding us, giving us, you see? And at the Lord's Supper, we now come, as it were, to give back to Him what He's been giving us all week long. So we haven't been feeding on it. We haven't been enjoying what the Lord's been giving us. What do we have to give Him? So we really can't divorce the two. We recognize that they're integrally part of each other. I think of those beautiful words, that my heart is like a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And then I open up that garden and I let my beloved come into his garden and to eat his pleasant fruits. In other words, all week long, I'm cultivating thoughts of Christ. As the world looks to be such a desert, there's nothing here for God. But here and there throughout the world, there are these little gardens enclosed by a wall, and they're kept alone for his delight. And here on the first day of the week, we open up the door, and our beloved comes in, and he discovers in our hearts, as it were, the sweet thoughts that we have cultivated of the Lord Jesus throughout the week. Some people say the Lord's Supper is unique in that at all the other meetings we come to get, but at this one we come to give. Well, I don't think that's true, is it? At all the meetings we come to give. But at the other meetings of the church we come to give to one another. We come to pray for one another, to instruct one another, to encourage one another. We come to give to one another, but at the Lord's Supper, we come uniquely to give to Him. That's all that's on our minds that day. We come to give to Him. And what is worship? Well, of course, the old English word worth-ship, it's just a contraction of the word, meaning to ascribe worth, to express in some way our appreciation for who He is. But you'll notice here that he says, I want you to remember me. That's the phrase that he uses in verse 24. Or as some might translate it, in bringing me to mind. bringing me to mind. You'd hardly think we could forget him. It's not like, what is his name? You know, the scripture says, remember those that have the rule over you. It's not like, what is his name? I know I've met him somewhere before. No. To know them, in that sense, is to be familiar with them. To know them in a real and intimate way. And to remember the Lord is not simply a matter of trying to force myself to think about him. It's calling him to mind in all the fullness of his person. Thinking about who he is. And you know, brethren, we would encourage one another in our worship if we would get away from three or four passages in the scriptures. You know, there are some people and they have Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Revelation 4 and 5. And as far as they know, the rest of the Bible is a Gobi Desert, you know. I mean, there are portraits of Christ all the way through this book. And don't feel obligated. You know, there was one thing that they never did in the Old Testament. They didn't kill a lamb at the altar and then take the lamb home and put it in the deep freeze and bring it back the next week again. Like, you just offered it once. And to think that there are certain brethren who keep offering the same thing. Now, it doesn't mean that we never use the same phrases, but it ought to be fresh every time we bring it. And we ought not just to have the same old things over and over again. This book is full of portraits of Christ. Why, in the New Testament alone, we have in John 1, Revelation 1, 1 John 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus. We have the Messianic Psalms. We have the great prophetic passages. Isaiah has these portraits of the servant songs. We have all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He's the lion and the lamb. He's the root and offspring. He's the morning star. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's the living bread. He's the water of life. He's the lily and the rose. I mean, every area of life, every aspect of life is called upon. And oh, how gracious is the Lord in doing this. You know, I often think of this. If I said, you know, Brian Cretney, he reminds me so much of a dead goat. Don't you think so? He would be rightly offended. And yet this is the marvel of it, that God says, when you're thinking about my son, I will reach so far down to help you that I will liken him to a little pigeon with his head wrung off, to a dead goat, to a lamb slain. You know, when men call themselves stars, they're really exaggerating. Little speck of dust on this little planet, calling himself a star. But when the Lord Jesus is called a star, that's a long way down, isn't it, for him? He made the stars also. He's the Lord of the stars, who named the stars, and he is willing to humble himself to say, well, I'm sort of like that. If that can help you to think about me, I'm willing to liken myself to be a little piece of bread. I'm willing to liken myself to be like a sparrow alone on a housetop. If that helps you. And so he's ravished the universe and looked for every possible means of communicating himself to our heart. We have no shortage of material, brethren. We sometimes sing 20 hymns. There are a few others in the book. See if you can borrow one. Take one home. Sing it in the car. Sing through the hymn book. Learn the hymns. Which ones are appropriate? There are some that are and some that are not appropriate. And listen, when we come, it's not a town hall meeting. It's not a free-for-all. Who can get first on their feet or whatever it might be? The Spirit of God is orchestrating worship to the Lord. We ought to be thinking and hearing what the other brethren are saying. We ought to be sensitive to that and allow the Spirit of God to meld our voices and our hearts together in worship to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice he says in verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now, in the previous verse we read, this is my body which is broken for you. But in this case, he takes not the contents, right? The contents in the glass are different than the glass, aren't they? No. The contents of the cup speak of his blood. But the cup itself is also symbolic. You notice that? The bread is bread. And it doesn't say anything about the plate it's on or anything like that. But obviously it would be a bit tough from a practical point of view to have the fluid in the cup without the cup itself. But there's more than a practical necessity for the cup. There's also a symbolism for the cup itself, as well as what's in the cup. What's in the cup is a symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus. But the cup itself is a symbol of the new covenant. Right? So he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And you might be interested in reading the new covenant sometime and seeing what it says. The old covenant was based on works, wasn't it? Do and thou shalt live. But the new covenant was based on faith. Believe and thou shalt live. And you can't mix those two any more than you can mix oil and water. They're absolutely distinct. And in the new covenant, we read that new covenant was established, will be established with the nation of Israel in a day to come. However, we, sinners of the Gentiles, who have responded by faith to the Messiah that Israel rejected, have now had the benefits of the new covenant extended to us as well. And we get in on the good of the new covenant. And what is that new covenant? God says, I'm not going to write this new covenant on stone. I'm going to write this new covenant on your hearts and minds. It's going to be an internal thing. The stones that the old covenant were written upon, the Decalogue, the two tables, are indicative of the old covenant. It was external. It was lifeless. It was unable to change the people. It weighted them down. But the new covenant is written on the heart, pulsing with life. Internal. It's something that changes you from the inside out. And so he says, when you take the cup, you remember that my new covenant is a covenant of life. Not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. The old covenant was condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3. The new covenant is life. And we take that cup, and as we drink it, it's communion, many sharing in one. Sharing together in a common life, that life being the life of the Lord Jesus. And as we take it to our lips, we remember the two aspects of it. On the one hand, I will write my law on their hearts and minds. And what happens if they do something contrary to that covenant? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Oh, the joy of it, the thrill of it, as we gather to remember that my sin question has been dealt with in full, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ah, but, says the apostle, do you think that that means, then, that you can think lightly of sin? Oh, quite the contrary. When we come to the cross, we see how awful sin must be. That if at that moment, if ever there was once when God would turn his back on judgment and say, well, this once I'll let the sinner go free, it would be when the sins of those sinners were now accounted, not to the sinners, but to the Son. But he spared not his own Son, delivered him up for us all, and the judgment that was due the sinner was exacted in full measure on the sin-bearer himself. There are some who say, this remembrance of the Lord, you know, it's a bit morose. It's a kind of maudlin sort of a thing, you know, this coming and remembering the death of the Lord Jesus. They say, let's get on to the good part, you know. Let's brighten this thing up a bit. Like, this is really depressing, always thinking about the death of Christ. Let's get on to the good part. And what they mean is, let's get on to the resurrection. Well, now listen, I would never have any objection to a brother bringing in the resurrection at the Lord's Supper. But let's remember that we're there to declare his death. And the symbols that are given are obviously a picture of the death of Christ, not his resurrection.
Let me tell you what the good part is. We very often at the Lord's Supper never get past the sin and trespass offering. That was not a sweet savor to God. It had to be done. It had to be dealt with. But dear brothers and sisters, that's what we read a little earlier when we read, let a man examine himself at home before he comes, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. When I examine myself at home, I feel like staying home. But you see, that's where the sin and trespass offering come into effect. That's where the sin and trespass offering ought to be dealt with, outside the camp, as it were, before you come into the presence of the Lord. That's dealt with there. And then when we come together, the Scripture says there's to be no more remembrance of sin. It's all dealt with. The price is paid. How often at the Lord's Supper we only hear about the sin offering, the trespass offering. That's something, he says, that ought to be done before you come. You examine yourself before you come. And then as you draw near to the presence of the Lord, as it were, coming before the altar, then we come to the sweet savor offerings of Christ. And how seldom we hear of them. The peace offering, the reconciliation offering, the fellowship offering. Listen, I'm not God's type. I only have one thing in common with God. He's a creator, I'm a creature. He's holy, I'm sinful. He's infinite, I'm finite. The only thing we have in common is Christ. Right? He's the mediator between God and man. He's the meeting point. And so when we come together, there's only one thing we can feed on together, and that's the Lord Jesus. To think of it, the greatest mind, the greatest heart in the universe, enjoying, although infinitely more than I can, the very same thing I'm enjoying at that moment. This is true fellowship with God. This is the fellowship offering. To enjoy God's thoughts concerning His Son. To fellowship together. But then, there's the meal offering. And the meal offering speaks of the value of the person of Christ apart from anything He might have done. It emphasizes the sufferings of His life, the satisfaction that we find in Him, the fragrance of His life to God. All the frankincense went up to God. The sweetness, the delight that God found in His Son throughout the life of the Lord Jesus. And then the great burnt offering. That on which all the other offerings were based. It was all for God. To satisfy the infinite heart of God. It really didn't matter whether I was satisfied or not, you know, if God wasn't. You can imagine calling up your credit card company and saying, listen, I know I owe $10,000, but I think I've worked out something here that'll be a real good arrangement. I'm going to send you a dollar a month, and I'm completely happy with that arrangement. So, listen, the terms are not written by the debtor. The terms are written by the creditor. You owe us the money, and that's not acceptable to us. Listen, the death of Christ satisfied the heart of God. And we rest where God rests, on the finished work of Christ. I believe personally that a lot of the paucity at the Lord's Supper is a direct result of not spending time in the Old Testament types. Now I know there was a time when typology maybe got out of hand and anything could be anything and anything could become anything else, like modern art, you know. But it doesn't change the fact that there is a fair exposition, a fair exegesis of Old Testament typology. God took the white light of New Testament truth and He shines it through the prism of Old Testament typology and breaks it into its various lights so that you can look at the various aspects of the death of Christ in the types that are very difficult to see with white light truth in the New Testament. So God help us to spend time going through. It may be difficult, but the Lord will reward our effort in revealing to us the various aspects of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. Well, I leave you with the conclusion of the little study with these words, until I come. I was at at a Lord's Supper out in Dartmouth, Nova Scotia, and at the end of the meeting, an old brother got up and he walked around the circle. There weren't too many people there, and he shook each hand and he said, Till, it's only till he comes. Oh, Christian, listen, but we don't have long for this. Gathering a little group of the Lord's people in hostile territory. The enemy all around us. People who despise him, who use his name as a gutter word. And we gather in the day of his rejection to lift up the Lord Jesus. It is good for our souls, of course it is, but that's not why we come. We come to minister to the heart of God, to express to God our deep appreciation for the Lord Jesus, to try and think God's thoughts about his Son, and to lift up what God has already given us in the first place. Worship. Why, that ought to be our lives from start to finish, every hour of every day. But we come in remembrance for just an hour or so on the Lord's Day morning. We begin the week this way in a reminder to our own hearts that we owe everything to that blessed man once on the middle tree who now sits enthroned in glory at the right hand of God. We're looking forward to the day when we'll see him. No more the emblems. We'll have him. And then forever we will tune our song. We'll never get away from the cross. We see them in heaven gathered around the Lamb as it had been freshly slain. And they're still singing the same song to him who loved us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. May the Lord encourage our hearts to go in for this. There are lots of preachers, lots of workers, lots of this and that. But, oh God, help us to be lovers of the Lord Jesus, to go in for it with a passion, and by our lives to manifest that we're the kinds of people that God's looking for. He is seeking worshipers to worship him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would be the first to confess how often our hearts are as dry as a desert. We never seem to get over this. We never seem to understand why it is that he should love us so much and why we should love him so little in return. How we can be dulled in our senses, how we can be distracted by the world, how we can be diverted from this grand purpose. We say with the hymn writer, no infant's changing pleasure is like this heart of mine. But, O God, we pray that thou wouldst take us into thy school. Thou dost love thy Son the way he should be loved. Teach us how to love him like that. Woo our hearts by thy Spirit. May he take of the things of Christ and show them to us in such an obvious way that we just won't be able to get over it. We just won't be able to contain it. Our delight in thy lovely Son. We know that we can never say too much about him. We can never exaggerate his loveliness. There's no end to it. And we pray, O God, that from our hearts, in the days that lie ahead, there will be a continual burnt offering, that the burning senses of our hearts will provide that energy for the offering, that ascending from our lives, there will be a sweet fragrance of Christ as we enjoy him, as we delight in him, and speak of him to one another. Remember in the days when Israel's altars grew cold, that there was a little company who would gather together, and when they did, they didn't talk about the political problems, they didn't talk about the economy, they thought upon his name. And a book of remembrance was written in heaven, a bestseller in heaven, concerning those on earth